When we come to the start of a busy year, and with an event, the event for Stony Words, as we look at the Song of Songs, I'm realising that there's quite a lot on my sort of desk, as it were, in preparation for the year. When I sort of start tomorrow, there's things to get on with, and there's not really much time for pausing and thinking. It's get up and go time, along with preaching and everything else. If we're going to give a lecture on a Bible book, we better do it well. And it's a great privilege, of course, to be part of a community event. But I realise for many of us, there's always a sense, isn't there, that we come to a new year, and of course we talk about New Year's resolutions. And I think one of the things that we learn from this passage is that Paul actually gives us some valuable advice about resolutions. Where are we? It's, as I said, it's quite unlike me to sort of sometimes just to plunge into a book in the middle, as it were. We've done it a bit recently. But what's happened in the book of Romans to get us to this point where Paul makes this statement about being living sacrifices? Because we won't understand this properly unless we understand that. Well, there's a sense in which we get a glimpse of that in the little section, this little doxology before this passage. Paul has been literally laying out the gospel systematically. He's talked about the plight of man. We are sinful. We would be under God's wrath, as it says in chapter 1, verses 18 to 25. We are objects of wrath. We are fit for judgment. But God stepped in amazingly. Jesus came and provided the perfect sacrifice. He came and he was a substitute for our sins. And Paul really has been outlining everything connected with that since he's said that. There's a real sense that when we get this Book of Romans, when we look at it, I can think of no better way to sum it up than the title that Stuart Ollett gives his commentary on the Book of Romans. This is the gospel as it really is. This is it in its purest form. Christ has come into the world, he's saved us, he's redeemed us. And actually, when we get to the end of chapter 11, what does Paul do? He breaks into praise, doesn't he? Verse 33 to 36. Oh, the depths of the riches of the wisdom of the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his paths beyond tracing out. Who has known the mind of the Lord? Or has been his counselor? Who has been ever given to God that God should repay him? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. He's amazed, isn't he? He thinks about what God has done, what Jesus has done in coming into the world, and he is just exploding metaphorically with praise. It's too much, isn't it? It's overwhelming. It's unsearchable. He can't start to understand why a holy God should even bother with sinful human beings. And so now, when we get to chapter 12, we've been through all the theory, as it were, of the gospel. This is what the gospel is. This is how it works. Now, we've got application. What does it mean for us? If we've heard it and believed it, what are we going to do now? I've always said, if you see it therefore in Scripture, you've got to really, as I said, go back a bit, because it's drawing a conclusion. And that's exactly what Paul is doing here. He's saying, in view of all this, What do we now do? In a sense, what would be our resolution as Christians? And actually, as we look at the passage, we'll see, as a church, as a corporate body of God's people. And this is where I think Paul gives us some valuable help when it comes to resolutions. He basically draws our attention to action. And he's got a do, and he's got a don't. This is the trouble with resolutions. They're often very vague, aren't they? We say we're going to get to the gym a bit more, we're going to lose some weight, and very often we haven't defined how often we're going to go to the gym, or what we're going to do when we get there, or how much weight we're going to lose, or what we're going to do. We're a bit vague about it, and perhaps we shouldn't be too surprised when we survey January and we understand that sort of the resolution has faltered before it even got going. Well, Paul's not like that, is he? Here's a do, and here's a don't, and these very much cover our text for the year. The first thing he wants us to do is this: offer yourselves. And I use yourselves because this is very much, as I said, in the corporate sense. One of the things we seem to have lost, and it's partly, it stems from this time. We've lost this idea of corporate body of God's people. You may have noticed very often when the prophets prophesy in the Old Testament, they are prophesying to a people. They might have a prophecy occasionally for one person, but it's to a nation, it's to a people. And actually, if you look at much of the New Testament books, it's often to a church, a body of people. And this is what he's saying here: offer yourselves as a corporate offering. Now, obviously, that involves individualism. But the individualism very much came from the people and the culture that Paul is writing to. This is a Greco-Roman culture, and it was the cult of self. And it's radical. It's not the kind of teaching you would have expected in the Roman world. It went against the thinking of the day. We partly touched on that. You see, the philosophers basically saw spirit and mind and body. The body was a vehicle. It enabled you to do a certain amount of stuff, but it wasn't really noble. It didn't serve a noble purpose. And actually, when we look at certain books in the Bible, we look at the Corinthian church and Paul's first letter to them, there's all kinds of immorality going on, and it's basically because they very much embrace this culture. It doesn't matter what I do with my body, it's the mind that counts. The body, according to a lot of the Greek philosophers, was a tomb. It was something to be left behind. The mind and spirit had the noble aspirations. This was the key thing. You didn't honour your gods, the gods with the body, but with your mind. Well, Paul turns that on its head, doesn't he? He urges in verse 1, in view of God's mercy, in view of everything I've been writing about, in view of the fact you're objects of wrath, or you should be, but God stepped in, Jesus has stepped in view of God's mercy, offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is a spiritual act of worship. I think that's notable. He says this is a spiritual act of worship. It is not something separate from the mind. It is total, isn't it, in what it's saying. And there's something which I think we can miss here. The Roman Christians, Jews, Greeks, Romans, Gentiles, you know, mixtures, a mixed up church, mixture of people, would have basically had their teaching from the Old Testament, and they would have thought about the voluntary sacrifice of Isaac. There's a lot of fuss made about that sacrifice in the Bible. People sort of seize on it, Richard Dawkins particularly, as a sort of case of child abuse. He's forgetting that Isaac is basically 20 years old. He probably could have been a good match for strength for his father, who was over 100. There's no doubt, if you look at that story, that Isaac knows what's going on and is prepared to be part of the sacrifice. And it mirrors, doesn't it, that picture where in Genesis 22:12-14, God stays Abraham's hand and then provides a substitute in the ram caught in the bush. And they would have thought of another voluntary sacrifice. Christ becoming a substitute for his people. They would have thought of that. And, of course, you know, this is where we for various reasons, do it differently these days. Fair enough. They would have remembered, because the whole of this letter would have been read out, their minds would have gone back to what Paul had said earlier in the letter. And he said this, didn't he? Romans 3:23-24. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified freely by his grace, that's Christ's grace, through the redemption that came by Jesus, Christ Jesus. There they were. They were substituted, weren't they? God has provided redemption. Payment has been made. So what does it mean? They've seen the fact that Christ gave his all and they are to give their all. What does it mean to be a living sacrifice? What is it to give oneself totally? Well, when I was looking at this, I thought the most helpful thing to do was to actually sort of look back at some Old Testament sacrifice laws. What do you say about sacrifices? And I think there's two very key things. If you were to scan Leviticus 1:1-3, there's certain kinds of sacrifices given there, the thanksgiving, the grain. They're not ones so much connected with sin as such. But there's two things that strike me. Is one, if it's an animal sacrifice, it is to be without defect. And if it is a harvest sacrifice, very often it was to be the best of your harvest. And the second thing is this. It's a phrase that occurs again and again. It is pleasing to the Lord. And this is, I think, what it means to be a living sacrifice. We are to be, we are to attempt to be pure. We are to be holy. We actually are holy. We're sanctified as a people. That doesn't mean we get everything right. But if we are truly forgiven, if we are part of the corporate body of Christ in the church, then we are that people who have been redeemed. We are by acts of worship. And when I say acts of worship, I don't just mean here, our whole of our life is worship. We are to be pleasing to the Lord in all we do. Now that's the complete reverse of what the culture was saying. Certainly in religious culture it was, well, you worship God with your spirit, you worship God with your mind, you don't worship God with your body. And Paul's saying there's no difference. The body is in harmony with the mind. You are to be living sacrifice. Your life is worship. It doesn't stop when I said a blessing at the end of the service, it's about carrying our worship out into the world, wherever we find ourselves. You know, there's a little chorus I remember years ago. I can't even quite remember it. And it was this curious thing. You could substitute anything for it. And it always ended, living for your glory. And you could say, washing the dishes, Lord, washing the dishes, Lord, living for your glory. Worshipping God in each and everything you did. And that can be a challenge, can't it? That can be a real challenge. In the light of the difficulties of the world we live in the light of the disappointments, and I don't want to be gloomy, I don't want to put a pie pail over the year before we start, but there's going to be disappointments this year. Let's get real. That will help us a bit, won't it, as we go through the year. In the light of disappointments, in light of family difficulties, in light of stuff like that, we are to be living sacrifices. And it's a challenge. It's a challenge. And so it's a call to radical lifestyle. The phrase that we've got here in verse 2, where it says, "Do not conform any longer to the pattern of the world," can be the age. Don't be moulded by the thinking of the age. That's what it could be in the Greek. It's about being in tune with God's purpose. In a sense, there's a threefold side to this. There's God, the world, and ourselves. And here's the key. The only consistent thing in those, the only consistent character in any of that is God. And so we are to be living sacrifices. We are to live for Him. We are to keep our focus on Him. Because the world and ourselves and our feelings, they will fluctuate. They are not a good barometer or temperature for us to live by, are they? So that's the first thing. Offer yourselves. Secondly, humble yourselves. Be realistic about yourself. Verse 3. "For by the grace given me, I say to every one of you, do not think of yourselves more highly than you ought, but rather think of yourselves with sober judgment in accordance with the measure of faith God has given you." Have you noticed the pastoral way Paul sort of walks very carefully in this? He doesn't, he doesn't hesitate to say the tough word, but he starts by humbling himself. "For by the grace given me." You see what Paul's saying? If I have any right, if I have any appointment of as an apostle to the Gentiles, if I have any authority in this letter, it's not because of me. It's about the grace given to me. It's about the way I was appointed by God. And we see, don't we, in other parts of Paul's writing, his humility there. How he considers all his former works nothing compared to the grace of God. So he speaks carefully and sensitively. "I would have no right to say this if it was not for God's grace." But the challenge is a good one, isn't it? And it's an important one. Evaluate yourself. One of the things I've been very aware is that we're all capable of doing the most tremendous amount of damage, aren't we? We're human beings. We're primed for it. We're made for it. In a sense, until, of course, we get that sanctifying or the mortification of the flesh that only Christ can bring, until Christ and the Holy Spirit starts to change us. And there is something about this, isn't there? There is something about not pushing ourselves into areas. Now, don't get me wrong, there can be a false sense of humility at times in this kind of thing. There can be holding back. I've come across many people who could do much to gift the church and have sort of held back. But there is a sense, isn't there? We are to be humble and realistic about who we are, what we are, where we are at this particular time. There's a huge damage that can be done by people being elevated within the church. No one comes into a church. We have membership here, don't we? No one comes into a church and just because they've done something somewhere else, unless it's verified and we can check it, sort of takes a leading role, do they? It has to be carefully thought through, doesn't it? No one comes into a church and just assumes a position. We have to see, don't we? It has to be accreditation. People have to look at it carefully. But it's realising we have a part to play and being realistic as to what it might be. Verse 4, Paul continues to sort of flesh this out. Just as each one of us has a body with many members, and these members do not all have the same function. He's leading on, isn't he, into verse 5. So that in Christ, we who are many form one body. There's the body of the church, with each member belongs to all the others. Now, there's a challenge, isn't it? There's a big challenge. It's people working to one purpose. Let me give you a silly example. But it's just one I was thinking about as I was musing about this as I was writing it up this morning. The athlete trains. And the body's got to be unified, hasn't it? There's got to be his diet's got to be right. He's got to eat and supply the right things for his stomach. And this involves not just training. It's not just a physical training. It is an action of the mind. When he runs the race, what wins the race? Is it just his legs? Is it just the speed? No, it's his mind. The mind in tune with the legs, with the heart, with the lungs, analysing who his nearest competitor is, analysing when he's going to make that dash for the line. That's what wins the race, isn't it? The brain can't get very far without the legs. The body can't function as individuals. But do you know, brothers and sisters, this is how a lot of churches sometimes function. As a sort of group of disparate individuals with their own ideas. Do you know, when I was in my teens, I and other members of the youth group had it all worked out. We got it all worked out what the church needed to do to be relevant in this day and age. And we were just infuriated most of the time that people didn't listen to us. And you know, I thank the Lord they didn't. I thank the Lord they didn't. Because you see, that was very much the me. I look back and see that was very much the me culture. Very much me thinking I was the one to be listened to. I had the answers. And that is sad because actually that is often how many churches work. In a sense, they have to sort of shuffle and people have to find their position of power to keep everything in check. And of course, what happens, of course, is that very often it all implodes in the end anyway. Because it's impossible to keep in check. This is about being a collective. We are actually belonging and we are responsible to each other. And that's a tremendous responsibility. And let me go back. It doesn't come naturally. It comes by giving up ourselves as living sacrifices. It's the denial of self, isn't it? So we are to offer. We're to offer yourselves. That's his first thing. Humble yourselves. And in a sense, here's the last one. Serve yourselves. And I use yourselves because I'm using the collective again here. It's about the church serving each other. It's the corporate sense. We are to serve each other in everything we do. It's made it clear in verse 5, we belong to each other, don't we? We belong to God. Verses 1 and 2 make that very, very clear. But also to each other. And God generously equips us. He equips his church. He's given us everything we need. We may have individual skills, but we are to pull them. We are to be the collective. One of the things I think is a useful example is this, isn't it? If you want to think in terms of two ships, the cruise ship. What happens on a cruise ship? Well, a lot of people are laying about in their sound sun lounges having a relaxing time. And there's a few, there's a staff which serve them the whole time. Take a battleship. Each one has a role to play. Each one has to be alert for action. You can't think for a second, well, look, there's not much going on in my section for the moment, so I'll just get my sun lounger out and take 10 minutes to catch some rays. No, because you might be needed at any time. And that's the picture here, isn't it? The picture here is about people being ready. Conform to a higher purpose. Working, serving. It goes in verse 6 into lift of different gifts and how they're to be used. Again, rather interestingly here, prophesying, let him use it in proportion to his faith. What does that mean? Well, very much the view we take here would be this is the exposition of God's word in the application to people. It would prophesy. It's one of those times where occasionally I preach a sermon and someone might say that hit the spot, it spoke to my need. It's one of those times where I've spoken to a need I didn't even know about in something like that. And that's something that the preacher sometimes, in God's grace, experiences. That is spoken directly to a need. But again, there's this picture, isn't there? It's not about one person doing one thing. It's about people with different gifts serving the whole. If it's serving, let him serve. If it's teaching, let him teach. If it's encouraging, my word, that's one that's needed in the church today. If it's encouraging, let him encourage. I think that's one that preachers particularly feel appreciative for. If it's contributing, let him contribute to the needs of others. Let him give generously. If it's leadership, let him govern diligently. If it is showing mercy, let him do it cheerfully. You see, all this is about building up the church. And I think one of the most interesting things is this, the way he finishes. And I think perhaps it's meant to overarch and perhaps cover all of this. In exercising our various gifts, we are to do it cheerfully, zealously. Yes, cheerfully, definitely. Because again, that is another attribute that is very, very lacking in churches. I've been around churches a lot of my life. I've been in leadership position in various churches. And the moaning and groaning that goes on sometimes is just intolerable. I don't say it comes easily to be cheerful, to exercise our gifts. Sometimes we will feel that we're perhaps on our own. But actually, do you see what Paul is saying? He is particularly talking to the corporate body. He's talking about using gifts. He is addressing individuals in this corporate sense. But he is saying the attitude is to be cheerful. We think in Corinthians 2, what does God love? A giver? A generous giver? A cheerful giver. Attitude is key in exercising our gifts. And you see, all this is coming back under this umbrella. Therefore, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is a spiritual act of worship. And now can you see he's worked through the acts of worship? And he ends with cheerfully. Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, then you will be able to test and approve what is God's will is, his pleasing and perfect will. Don't be, Don't be sort of typified. Don't sort of let your thinking be tainted by the world, because there will always be this sense. We exercise gifts in the world for advancement, don't we? To gain something. To do something. Tracy and I are having a great deal of fun watching the Yes Prime Minister box set at the moment. But always in the back of Hacker's mind, as Prime Minister, is a sense of achieving something and some grandeur. You know, whatever else is going in supposed service of the country. You see, that's the world's way. My word, there's many ambitious Christians, and ambitious in totally the wrong way. There's many who would like to put themselves forward as being particularly gifted. And sadly, sometimes the ones who put themselves forward the most are the ones who do the most damage. We're not to be confined or conformed by the actions of this world. We are to be those who practice our gifts, not because they gratify us, but for the greater good of the church. And we are to do it cheerfully. Why? Well, let's just go back to how Paul started to unfold his argument. Romans 3, verses 21 to 24. But now righteousness from God, apart from the law, has been made known, to the which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness from God comes through faith in Christ, in Jesus Christ. To all who believe, there is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. Here we are, God's free gift. We didn't deserve it, we didn't merit it, we didn't earn it. It was given to us freely. Therefore, Paul says, because of God's mercy, offer your bodies as living sacrifices, pleasing to God. Brothers and sisters, can we make that our motto for this year? Let's pray.